Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. I want to welcome all of our visitors to the Prescott Church of Christ, or Prescott, rather. I'm still stuck up north. This is not Prescott. This is Monta Vista. You're welcome to go up there, though. It's a good group. We want to invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. Want you to know that we care about you. And if you have any questions about what we say, what we do, the songs, the prayers, the sermon, please ask us after services. Matthew chapter 16. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture, I think, to us, because in an indirect way, it refers to us. And that's not making light of anything else Jesus said or any other passage of Scripture. But whenever the Bible is directly referring to the church, anyone who considers themselves a member of the Lord's church, it should grab your attention. Begin reading with me in verse 13, and let's read through verse 19 of Matthew 16. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Many members of the Lord's church could probably quote parts of this, or maybe all of it. It's been taught on for decades by preachers and teachers and even centuries, and it should be taught on. Because as I said just a moment ago before we read the passage, indirectly, it refers to us about Christ building his church and about it being his church. He's the builder, and the power that is in the church and prevailing over the gates of hell or Hades. But it's also one of the most controversial passages. Many of our Catholic friends believe that Peter is the rock on which Christ is building, and we're going to mention some of those things. But although we're going to mention some of the misunderstandings that exist about this particular passage, I want to make it very clear that I don't want to turn this lesson into a lesson that is so anti-this and anti-that and just focuses on what is false. You know, I have been in sermons where the preacher just focused on what was false so much, I came away saying, okay, I know what's false, but I'm not sure I know what's true. The truths of the text can often get lost if all you do is focus on what is false. So although I'm going to mention some misunderstandings here, I don't want the truths of Matthew 16 to get lost, because I hope that you'll agree with me after the sermon. There are some real faith builders here and some real encouragements to the Lord's church. So let's begin. Let's set the stage before we begin talking about the church. Christ comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he polls the people by asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The more literal translation would be, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And don't miss it, Christ actually gave the answer in asking the question. "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man," and that's the correct answer, "am?" Have you ever wondered about this term, Son of Man? I've wondered about it many, many times, and until recently I haven't done an in-depth study about what Jesus was referring to when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, but that's the term that he referred to himself most as. I have come to the conclusion that when Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, he was, in fact, indirectly, figuratively applying that term to the Christ, the Son of God. And let me back that up with Scripture. We could go to the Old Testament, our Scripture reading. Thank you, Mr. James, for reading that. We could go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the phrase Son of Man is used in a messianic passage, in a passage that the Jews referenced as referring to the Messiah. But if you'll turn over with me to Matthew chapter 26, You'll see that Jesus alludes to that passage in Daniel chapter 7. But before we begin reading, I want you to understand, I want you to get down the order of terms there in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then Peter, when he responded in verse 16, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." So that's the order of terms. Well, in Matthew chapter 26, the terms are reversed. You hear the terms, "the Christ, the Son of God." And then when Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, guess what phrase he uses? "The Son of Man." Begin reading with me in verse 63. "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So those are the terms. The terms that came second in Matthew 16 now come first in Matthew 26. And listen to verse 64. "Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" You see how that happened? The Son of Man came first in Matthew 16, and Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here in Matthew 26, the high priest says, "I adjure you." We need to know. Tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And in affirming that he was, he referred back to the Son of Man term. And every Jew who would have understood Daniel chapter 7 would have understood that Jesus was referring to himself as the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest certainly got it. Because in verse 65, the high priest tore his robe. He got it. So, what does this all have to do with Matthew 16? Well, this. When Christ asks, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answer comes back all of these different things. I want you to understand that Christ has been telling these people all along who he is. As we mentioned at the very beginning, Jesus used that phrase the most in reference to himself. If you listen to the radio program this morning, the probably the most popular passage where he uses the phrase "Son of Man," he made it clear that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 3, he said, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Matthew chapter 11, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say that he has a demon." Over and over and over again, Jesus didn't hide the fact who he was. Yes, it may be indirect. Yes, it may have been figurative. But in referring to himself as the Son of Man, he in fact was telling folks, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." But the answers didn't come back that way. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, which I find amazing because all of those guys are dead. Evidently, the greatness that was Jesus was so great, they thought this guy must be coming back from the dead or something. All of those guys are dead at this particular time. But then Jesus asked the more important question, and I use that term carefully. The more important question is this: "Who do you, fellas, say that I am?" And I say that that's the more important question because of what I put on the board. It does not matter what other people think about Jesus. Now, we care what other people think about Jesus, but it doesn't matter. It only matters what you believe who Jesus is. Now, if it doesn't matter what the general populace says about Christ, have you ever wondered yourself, why did Jesus even ask that first question? Why didn't he just skip to the more important one? Why even ask about what the people say and just skip to say, what do you guys think about me? And I guess I'm asking a question that we don't really have the answer to, but I do think that it highlights, it illustrates the fact that the church, that Christ's church, will always have differing views from the general populace. Please get this in your mind, especially the young people, because this needs to be okay with you. Christ's church will always have differing opinions than the general populace. And if that's not okay with you, you'll never be a member of Christ's church, or you won't be a member very long, because what you'll find out is that there always will be a doctrine, there always will be a belief, there always will be a practice of some sort that Jesus wants us to accept or practice or believe, and the world doesn't want it. I don't care how Bible belty you think your community is. Bible belty is not a term, but I just made it up. Or how religious you think your community is. There will always be something something that will make the Lord's church different. We are peculiar. We are oddball. And I don't mean that in a bad way. We will always be the minority. And by asking these two questions, what do the people think and what do you think, it really does bring that to a head. And just make sure that that's okay with you. So Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." I want to study verse 17 just for a moment. When Jesus talks about flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Number one, I want you to understand that this is not just Peter's opinion. Peter is speaking up for the group of apostles. But all of the apostles believe this. But maybe a sub point to that or a prior point to that, you know, they were not always convinced about who Jesus was. You remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat? And a big storm had come up, and he was asleep in the stern, and they woke him up, and they said, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the waves and the sea, and there was a great calm, the Bible says. And you remember what the apostles said? "Who is this? Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him?" They asked, "Who is this?" The second time Jesus calmed the storm was when they were making headway painfully, the Bible says, in the boat. The waves were against them, or the wind was against them. And Jesus came walking on the water. And when he got into the boat, there was another great calm. And this time they didn't ask, "Who then is this?" They said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I always find that amazing. He calmed the sea once and they didn't get it. He calmed it twice and they got it. But my point is, all of the apostles have made this good confession prior to Matthew 16. They all believe this. But Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I want you to understand that this is not some secret given to the apostles or Peter. This is not some dream that God has secretly revealed to them, "My Son is the Christ." Peter learned this, and the apostles learned this, the same way that we learn it. By God's revelation. By God revealing it. I want to talk to you about a pet peeve that I have, and you'll see how it applies to the lesson in just a moment. I cannot stand, it really burns me, when I hear people say, "If I had just seen those miracles," or "If I had just seen one of the miracles that they saw." When people say things like that, you know where they're going. Where they're going is that we don't have enough evidence to believe. And if we saw what they saw, if we saw one of the things that they saw, then we would have the evidence. And the reason why that really, really burns me is because there was hundreds and thousands of people who saw miracles in the Bible and they didn't believe. The Jews of old who came out of Egypt, they saw the 10 plagues, miracles. They saw the Red Sea parting. They saw a collapse on the Egyptians. They saw Moses strike the rock and water coming from a rock. They saw the manna coming from heaven every day but the Sabbath. They saw all of these miracles, and when they got to the land of Canaan and they sent the 12 spies into the promised land and 10 came back with a bad report and the people chose to believe the 10, you remember what the book of Hebrews says was the reason why they did not enter? Unbelief. Hebrews chapter 6. Unbelief was the reason they didn't enter in. And they had seen all of those miracles. Remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus heals a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And they were standing there waiting to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And when Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and he made that man's withered hand whole. You remember what they did? They went out and conspired with the Herodians how to destroy him. They saw miracles. In John chapter 6, a day after Jesus had fed the 5,000. Remember what people started to say? "This is hard stuff. This is hard sayings. Who can understand and who can accept these teachings of Jesus?" And people started deserting him, and he turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to desert me too?" But it was a day after they saw the feeding of the 5,000. So don't tell me that we need to see a miracle in order to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We learn the same way that Peter did. This verse on the board. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We mentioned it in the little side room class this morning. Since I was in diapers, I probably have heard this verse. Tens of thousands, maybe. And I don't know about you, but I get to the point where I hear something so often, you kind of tune it out, goes in one ear, out the other. But please don't tune this out. Faith really does come by hearing. It doesn't come by seeing. You ever heard the phrase, seeing is believing? That is atheistic, it is agnostic, it is humanistic to the core. Faith is not seeing. Believing is not seeing. It's hearing. It's having an open heart and an open mind to take in all of the evidence and say, Jesus, there is only one answer for you. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And if you'll have an open heart, I believe that's where the evidence will lead you. And what's more encouraging is that that blessing, if our faith comes the same way that the apostles got it, if our faith comes the same way, that blessing that Jesus pronounces on him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that blessing can be yours and mine because it comes the same way. If we'll stop listening to flesh and blood, tune out everything that humans say, unless it's the truth of God, and just accept what God says. Now let's talk about this phrase in verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. I made a mention at the beginning of the sermon that our Catholic friends believe that the rock that Jesus is going to build the church on is Peter, and they believe that Peter is the first pope, and that's how they get this line of succession that is the papal authority. They believe that because of a word play that exists in the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar and I'm not a Catholicism expert, but if you pick up any book where they expound their views, you'll find this to be true. They believe that Peter was the rock because of a word play. In the Greek, the word for Peter is very, very similar to the word rock that he says he's going to build on. It would have sounded like this. I say to you that you are Petros, Peter. You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Sounds similar, doesn't it? It's kind of like the masculine and the feminine sometimes that languages play off of. Like Spanish does that a lot. But without insulting anyone's intelligence, they're not the same word. Word play or not, sounding similar or not, they are not the same word. Now, if you take the word play out of it, what makes more sense, and what makes more sense with the entire context of the Bible, is that what Jesus is saying is that he's going to build his church on the good confession that Peter made. That he's the Christ, the Son of God. On that bedrock of truth, the church then would be built. And what I'd like to do is give you some scriptures that back this up. You don't have to turn to these scriptures that I put on the board, but I do want to give them to you if you're taking notes. Did you know, I just learned this, literally this week. Did you know that every time the word rock is used as something that is strong, a refuge, as something bigger than humanity, every time it is used in the Old Testament, it refers to deity and never humanity. Did you know that? Never it is referred to humanity as in the Old Testament. Listen to these scriptures. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, Hannah is praying to God, and she said, there is none holy like the Lord. There is no one like you. There is no rock like our God. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 32, this is one of the last songs or psalms that David ever wrote. He said, who is a rock like our God? In Psalm 95 and verse 1, he said, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Never it is referred to as a man. And are we to believe that Peter then is the rock? Any Jew who would have been familiar with the Old Testament would have understood this comparison. Listen to these scriptures. All of these scriptures refer to Christ being the cornerstone. And I know that even the Greek, or English for that matter, the cornerstone has nothing to do with Petros, nothing to do with Petra. Very, very different words. I understand that. But the idea of Jesus being the cornerstone is something that is being built on. And not only is the cornerstone built on, it is based on. It is measured from. Even a little bit more important than the term rock. But in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. In Matthew chapter 21, if you think, well, that could refer to anything, Jesus quotes that Psalm 118 in Matthew 21. He says, that's referring to me. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter also quotes Psalm 118. And he points to the cornerstone. And do you think that Peter pointed to himself? If Peter was the rock, you'd think that he would be able to point to himself. But he didn't point to himself. He pointed to Christ. Now, so we keep going. No foundation can anybody lay other than that which has been laid, that which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I mentioned, I don't want to turn this into an anti-this or that, anti-Catholic thing. But if you do have a Catholic background, I would encourage you to study this and to examine it. But as members of the Lord's church, you know what I want you to do? I want you to be encouraged by what we are built on. We are not built on something that is movable. We are not built on something that can change. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and there isn't a thing anyone can do about that. Isn't that encouraging? Satan can't change it. No government can change it. No persecution or hardship can change it. We are built on deity. And that's amazing. And what a blessing it is to be part of that group. Listen to this scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. I want us to pause here for a second. This idea of grateful, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon. At least I don't remember one. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about being grateful for the church. Just the idea of appreciating it. Let us be grateful that we have received, or for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And the word kingdom and church can be used interchangeably. Matter of fact, in Matthew 16, our text, in verse 19, Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Beloved, has it ever registered that we are a part of something that is so great and so awesome that it can't be shaken, that it can't be brought down? And any government who is thinking about messing with the Church of Christ had better look down through the times and history and see there's some governments who tried that and they ain't around anymore. The kingdom that is Christ will last and is eternal, that being the church. So sure, so soundly built is Christ's church that not even the gates of hell or Hades will prevail against it. I put up on the board hell/Hades because half translations translate it one way and the other half the other way. The English Standard, which is what I'm reading from, translates it the gates of hell. More literally, it is translated the gates of Hades. And I find that interesting because hell and Hades are actually not the same place. I used to believe that they were when I was a little kid, but they're not. Hades refers to the place of the dead, or sometimes it is used figuratively of death itself. And the gates brings to mind authority, power, the power of death, or the power that is hell. I think a strong argument could be made that Jesus is referring to hell. Because physical death may be unavoidable unless Jesus comes first. But there are some things that are avoidable, and that being the second death. And so if it can be more literally translated Hades, figurative way of saying death, I think a good argument could be made that Jesus is talking about the second one, the second death. The lake of fire, the condemnation in hell, those are avoidable in the Lord's church. Let that sink in. And isn't that a powerful way of emphasizing the importance of being a part of that group? Do you know of any other group that is set up in the Scripture? Do you know of any other group that will escape those gates? There are none. And I make no apologies for saying that if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you will die. A second time. Denominationalists have often asked, in a very snide, sometimes sarcastic way, do you believe that you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, you need to have a correct understanding of the church. Because if you have a denominational view of the church, that's probably going to sound arrogant. Not probably, it does. If you have a denominational view, if you think that it's just as good as everything else, yeah, that's going to sound arrogant. That's going to sound like it's false. But if you have a true view of the Lord's church, the spiritual view, His kingdom is spiritual. His church is spiritual. If you think being a part of the church is coming to a certain building or coming to a building with a certain name or getting your name in a directory or even if it's just saying that you're a member of Christ's church, you're dead wrong. Being a member of Christ's church means you've obeyed the gospel and you've rendered your hearts and lives and minds to the King, Jesus. And if you get that view, if you get that spiritual view of Christ's church, then yeah, you need to be a part of that one. Absolutely you do. I want to say one last thing that's kind of detached from the rest of the sermon, and that is this. There's a lot of dirty laundry that can be aired about the Lord's church. I don't deny that. A lot of hypocrisy. We battle ungodliness just like anybody else does. And some insults are often thrown on the Lord's church because of that dirty laundry. But I want to tell you something. There is some of the greatest salt and light sitting all around you. And it's too easy to focus on the negative without acknowledging the positive. There is some amazing people doing amazing things in the Lord's church. And by amazing, you know what I'm talking about? People who love their neighbor. People who look after the poor. You know what I mean by amazing? People who take care of their mom and dad when they can't take care of themselves. You know what I mean by amazing? People who look after the elderly when they don't have kids to look after them. You know what I mean by amazing? People who care for the orphan. They care for the lost. And they get on their knees every day and they pray about the lost. That's what I mean by amazing. You know what I mean by amazing? People who look after their kids, and they care more about their spirituality than the schoolwork and the practices. And they sacrifice to get them to worship and get them to Bible study. You know what I mean by amazing? People who love and are willing to sacrifice for that love. So you can focus on all the negative and you can be the cynic if you want to. But I hope that you're honest enough to open your eyes and see the positive things that exist in the Lord's church. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. We want you to be a member of the Lord's church. That's the group that will prevail, and it will be, and it will prevail against the gates of hell, not because of something that we did necessarily, but because of what Christ did for His church when He gave Himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5. We want you to be baptized into Christ, into His death for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have not done that, you have the opportunity to do that this morning.